Turn to Ephesians 4, and we're in the middle of verses 11 through 16. This morning we're just going to take one verse, and we're going to take verse 13. So we'll read all of 11 through 16 just to remind you, because this is all really one unit, one passage, but I'm breaking it up for the sake of there's lots in here. So let's read our text and then we'll pray again. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this opportunity to study and to look into your word. We pray that we would not just be in awe of gaining perhaps more knowledge, or even be in awe of that we are hearing what your word says. But Father, we pray for help to apply what your word says, to put it into practice. To not just be hearers only of your word, but to be doers also. And we know this is really the crux of the Christian life, to hear it and to do it. And we pray for help. We need the Holy Spirit in this endeavor to apply your word. So we pray that we take what we learn and become more like Jesus because of our interaction with your word. And in his name we pray. Amen. So I believe that this portion of the text, verse 13 at least, is talking about maturity and growth as a Christian. So let's start off with, an illustration. When I was in Bible college, and I don't think Redding was famous at that time in the early 2000s, but it's famous now because of, Redding, California is famous because of the false teacher there, Bill Johnson, which we talked a little bit about last week. Anyway, when I was there, I had many opportunities to preach around in the Northern California area, and took those opportunities, and I loved it. Anyway, there was one particular church I got well acquainted with, and I preached there often, spent a couple summers there, in fact, in the northeast corner of California, you know, not too far from Nevada, not too far from Oregon as well. Anyway, so at some point when I was in seminary, after Sarah and I got married, they got a new pastor. And so we wanted to go up there and meet him, and I hadn't met him yet. And this I still talk to this. I talk to him on a regular basis, in fact. We talk every once in a while. Anyway, he's a very tall man, probably 6'5 or taller. Very tall. And so there happened to be a church picnic that day after church. And since we just met, didn't really know him, he said he had two children. I didn't know who they were. And so as we're standing there talking, I was trying to figure out who his kids might be. And I saw a handful of kids running by. And they were playing tag. And one of the children that ran, well, I didn't know it was a child. I thought it was a man. Here goes a man running by us playing tag. And I was like, Sarah and I talked about it later. Like, why is this man playing tag? And I mean, it's okay for a man to play tag with kids. There's nothing wrong with that. But it is bizarre. Like, why is this man running around with children? Anyway, maybe he's just a fun, loving guy. That's fine. Anyway, so as we're talking there, they kept barreling by. You know, kids are kids, or this man-child that, or man that ran by. And anyway, so he ran by again. I took a look at his face this time, and I thought, that's not a man. That's a child. There's a man's body with a boy face. And his body was more mature than his brain at that point. I mean, he's just a kid. I've come to find out, well, there's my son. He's 14. 14? This guy's a man. I mean, he's got a man body, except for when he shows you the front of his face, he's got a little kid face. And so that's fine for a 14-year-old to play tag. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not making fun of him at all, but I just was expecting a man face with a beard or some marks of maturity, and it was just a kid. There's a point and a rhyme and a reason for these stories. But anyway, there's another story along the same vein. Some years ago, I read of a story of a kid who was in junior high, and he was 6'10", probably the same, you know, man body, boy face. Anyway, his dad told him, you need to play basketball. You're tall. You've got the body for it. You've got the genetics, everything. And at the time, I think Shaquille O'Neal was the star. So this is a long time ago I heard this story. But the thing is, he couldn't play against Shaq. You know, a 12 or 13-year-old kid couldn't play against a full-grown man. He might have the height, but he's not ready. What the kid needed was maturity, growth, right? You need to be able to grow a beard. A 14-year-old can't do that. Not just a beard, just to be mature is what I'm saying. And he needed physical maturity and learn how to use that big frame and mental maturity as well to be able to go toe-to-toe with the big boys. And the point is what I'm talking about here is that the point of these stories is this, is that we need maturity in Christ. We need to grow. We don't need just a man body and a baby face. We need both. We need maturity and growth. And so the question is, how would you define maturity? Well, and this is not my go-to, but Merriam-Webster, which you're all familiar with, defines maturity as the quality or state of being mature, especially full development. So full development looks different for different people in many different ways. It looks different for male and female. It looks different for all sorts of things, even different cultures. But when a baby bird is pushed out of their nest by mama bird, full development is tested right away, isn't it? That baby doesn't fly well. It's going to meet its death on the grass below or the concrete or whatever it's there. Another definition is maturity begins to grow when you can sense your concern for others outweighing your concern for yourself. That's probably more of a Christian definition. when you begin to wonder about other people's welfare rather than just your own. So what does it mean then? What does Christian maturity look like then for the church? What does it look like for a believer? What makes a church mature? And this is where we're going to spend our time. Now, it's very tempting to be able to have stats that you have, statistics that say, well, this is how we know our church is growing. For example, we're growing in attendance. We have baptisms every week. We have our giving's going up. Our membership is going up. Now, these are things that are easy to track, but do these necessarily mark maturity and growth in the Lord? I'd say not necessarily. Not necessarily. There are lots of big churches in our nation that have no growth and spiritual maturity, and in fact may have a man in the pulpit who is an unbeliever. There's no maturity there. So what does it mean to be grown up? Well, in the Christian sense, it means such things as being fully developed, having marks of wisdom, not just knowledge, self-discipline, commitment to an authentic walk with Christ, 7 days a week, not just on Sunday morning, the determination to obey God. I'm saying these pretty fast because we're going to go over a lot of these, but submit to the truth of God's word at any cost, the ability to nourish yourself as an individual believer in the word, compassion to reach out to others. More might be the church has an obligation to grow in grace, mature in holiness, being built up. And see, some of these are individual marks of growth. What our passage is actually referring to is corporate growth, meaning us together. Not just individuals, but together we grow. In other words, the church grows in obedience as individuals grow, and then we grow together. It may look like sacrificing for one another, confronting one another, confessing sin, showing compassion, loving one another, making disciples, and the church grows together. We grow in our doctrine together. We grow. And that's the thing. Often what you see is that individuals make up the mass. And if the individual's growing, then that's what marks growth. What often happens, and you're probably aware of this, is that it's easy for church leadership to see, well, hey, those are the ones that are growing. We like these five that are really growing. We're going to pour all of our time into them and nobody else. And people are overlooked. People are shunned. People are neglected for the sake of just a few. Now, should we expect Christian growth in the church? Isn't verse 13 kind of over the top? I mean, really? We're going to attain to the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God. We're going to become mature. Is that really a bar that we can reach? Is that really something that we can do as a church? Well, I'd say this. If somebody wanted to start a business and you start their business, don't you expect growth in your business? You don't look at your books and your money and your employees and go, you know, I don't really want to grow this year. I think I want to cut things out and just want to do a poor job on our in our business. No, that's not the way it works. You want to grow. Parents expect their children to grow and be mature and, Lord willing, move out, right? Not live in the basement playing video games for the rest of their lives. Even sports fans, I'll take it this far, even sports fans expect their number one draft pick to grow, to be mature, and to make an impact on their team so they can win more championships, right? Otherwise, you're disappointed. So in every area of our lives, we expect growth. Why then not the church? Especially when Jesus says so. Especially when we see in a text like this where it says that we should be this way. Now, why wouldn't we expect the church to grow and mature? Well, I would offer a few. Now, I'm talking about spiritual maturity. I'm not talking about things that we can see and physical things necessarily. But why would we not expect the church to grow? I would think the first issue is sin. So we have sin and we don't want our sin to be exposed. We have sin in our lives and we feel shame over it. We don't confess it. And so, well, if you have too much growth, then some of that might be exposed, or I might have to deal with something in my life I don't want to deal with. Or we might have low expectations due to spiritual laziness. I don't want the church to grow. I like this way, the way it is, or something. And I would say and offer another suggestion is that I think that too many pastors and church leaders don't follow Scripture. And as I already alluded to or mentioned, that some in this nation probably aren't believers. So if you have unbelievers leading you, you can't grow. You won't grow. And so now we're going to turn our attention to verse 13. This is where we're going to camp for this morning. So we saw last week that Jesus, from verse 7, gave specific gifts. And he only gives four gifts. Paul only gives four gifts, specific gifts. Of course, there are other gifts. But he gives these. These are all, as we noted in verse 11, they're all teaching gifts. And as I stated, apostles and prophets, I believe, are not used for today. They have those gifts have ceased. We have the New Testament completed, but we do have evangelists, pastors, teachers today. So we saw those things last week. Now we will learn the third intention of this text is that gifts produce a mature body. So Christ gives these gifts so that we might be mature and grow in the likeness of the Lord and to be like Christ. And so, really, verse 13 gives a visual of what this growth looks like. Let's read it again. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And you say, that's a pipe dream. There's no way that's going to happen. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. I mean, there's another one, right? How are we all going to do that? To a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, I would say this. It's in Scripture. We can do it. Why? Well, he is the vine. We are the branches. We grow in him. And this is where If this is what the Bible says, this is what we can do. And I'll state again, just for clarity, this is not speaking of individual spiritual maturity, which we often focus on. And other passages in the New Testament focus on individual maturity and growth. This is speaking about corporate growth. This is speaking about all of us together, which really adds a new light to it. In other words, you could be the weakest link. You could be the lowest on the totem pole. You could be the highest. You could be in the middle. We all have to grow together. And really, there is no totem pole in Christianity, but you know what I'm saying. So the measure of growth is far more important in spiritual terms than it is in what the pews look like, or numbers, or money or baptisms or these sorts of things. Spiritual growth. So this verse then can be used as a measuring stick, a standard of where our church should be headed. And this is where we all need to be. So he says here, Christ gave these gifts, verse 7, the specific gifts, verse 11, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building of the body of Christ, until, so these gifts are used until when? Until we all attain to the unity of faith, of the faith. So these gifts will remain and be used then. We need to serve one another, love one another, use our gifting towards one another until we all attain. Attain means to reach or arrive or attain to the goal. And we see what the goal is. The goal is stated in three different ways. Unity of faith, knowledge of the Son of God, that's one. To mature man and to the fullness of Christ. So let's go back, just go back a little bit. Is this obtainable on the earth before we go to heaven? Can we really do this? Can we really attain to the unity of the faith? I mean, most churches can't even agree on what color carpet they lay down, right? Or whether they should use a piano every week, or they should use an organ. I know that's really outdated. Or whether they should use this or that. Can't even agree on these things. There's no way we could ever do this. But the context fits with this, that we can, this is not, Paul's not describing the final work of Jesus. He's describing what can be done in the church today. That these results can happen in the church today. And someone might say, well, by experience, I know that this has never happened. Now, every church I've ever been to has never been unified. That might be so. Sadly, that might be the truth. But let me state it this way. Does your experience give proof to the fact that it's true? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. Experience is not the authority, is it? It's not the objective truth. Experience is subjective at best, and I'm not diminishing anybody's experience in here. I could say the same thing. I've been to many churches that are divided at the core. But that doesn't mean that this can't happen. This can happen. Because the Bible says it can happen. So what should we do? Well, we should pray, Lord, we want this to happen. Can we achieve this? We need to depend upon you to achieve this. We need to pray about it. And then act it out, right? Pray about that we want to fulfill verse 13. Yeah, but this little church and this little place in the world, yes, it can happen here. And even the flies can bounce on around on your face and stuff. But besides those flies, we can have unity. We can obtain to these things and do with these things. Now back to our text, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of faith. There's emphasis here in the original on we. We ourselves attain unity. Meaning all here, believers. Those who are members of the body of Christ attain to this goal. That will be mentioned in a moment. But Christ has given these gifts to individual members of the body so that we can be equipped as a body, as a church, and do these things and build one another up and be built up. So I think that what we see here, since this is talking about church as a whole, corporately, what we see here is that growth doesn't occur only in isolation or by yourself. Now, there's many times where I read my Bible and pray by myself, and I learn a lot. I learn a ton. And I grow, but then really where the rubber meets the road is when you step outside the door, or really not even step outside the door, your own family, the people you live with, and you step out the door and you go with others. How does this really apply to my life? Am I applying it to my marriage? Am I applying it to my children? Am I applying it to my work? Am I applying it to everywhere? So you can grow as an individual all you want. You can be a monk, you can be a nun, but as soon as you step out into the real world, you got to apply it. Isn't that right? So what I'm saying is you can be a Christian, you can grow in isolation, you can grow by yourself, but there's also the aspect that we grow collectively. I think one of the biggest downfalls, I'm not even going to talk about medically or anything else, I'm talking about spiritually. One of the biggest downfalls of COVID was really that church people in America decided, I'm speaking on America, not any other country, But people, it seemed like in America, decided that, you know, I can just go to church by watching it on TV. And I can participate that way. That, you know, I see that there's reasons to watch TV, watch church on TV. I see that there's reasons for it. You know, you might be a shut-in, you might be sick, you might be away on a business trip, whatever. Every week? No way. That'd be kind of like, you know, hey, I got this new fireplace at my home. Oh, man, it's really great. But it's just on the, you know, you've seen those fireplaces on TV and as it shows a fire. And, oh, it's really great. Does it bring off any heat? Give you any heat? Does it heat up your room? No. That's it. That's kind of like watching TV. It's kind of like watching church on TV. It doesn't give you any heat. It's just there. And I think that overall, it's not beneficial to watch church service on TV. I can't get that out for some reason. You can get taught the word. You can sing songs, but you're in where? You're isolated. You're isolated from the rest of the body. Again, temporarily, it's an okay thing. I'm not saying it's wrong, but overall, overarching, it's bad. And that's what our society seeks. I just want to be isolated. And I've heard surveys on radio. You know how media is always right, right? Anyway, but maybe this is right, perhaps, that, you know, a majority of Americans are isolated and lonely. And when you're getting out and about, you see it. It's true. It's right. Anyway, when a believer isolates himself, it doesn't lend you to the whole benefit of the body. You cut yourself. How do you serve people through a computer screen or a TV screen? You can't. Can't. I think it does more damage than good at the end. Now, I think also fellowship is good. The body is good. Let me state in a positive way. Because I think when you isolate yourself, it leads to loneliness, crazy thoughts, selfishness. What I like about the body is that you can take those crazy thoughts you had by yourself and then bring them up to somebody else in a church setting or with other people that you trust. And they might look at you and go, you're crazy. You're nuts. Then you go, oh, I've been isolated too long. I do this with my wife. I do this with Sarah all the time. Should I say something like this? And, you know, if you get the look, no, you don't say it. You get the eye roll, the, you know, covering their eyes like this. No, you learn, okay? Well, it's like a test. Sorry that you're a test. It's like a test, right? Okay, I'm not going to say those silly things because I saw how it worked on my wife. I'm not going to say that to anybody else. Anyway, that's the benefit of fellowship. You can bounce crazy ideas that you've isolated yourself with and you can learn. No, don't say that. Anyway, because what isolation tends to do is I can do it myself. I'm strong enough to do it by myself. I can take it on these things by myself. But this is not necessarily true. We need each other. It says we until we all attain to the unity of faith. Not just one of us or two of us or three of us. But all of us attain to this unity. So, the church works together, not separately. We all reach maturity together, corporately, not separately. Now, some of us might be more individually mature than others in certain areas, in certain sins, in certain issues in our lives. But also, collectively, we have to grow together. Now, our text has three descriptions of maturity that are found in verse 13. And these three statements represent how we attain to this goal here of maturity. The first is, and it's two-pronged, until we all attain to the unity of faith, that's the first prong of the first section, and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So there are two prongs to this, unity and knowledge of the Son of God. So the first it says there, until we all attain to the unity of faith. And we've been seeing this unity all the way back up into verse 1, 2, and 3. Like in verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so we've been seeing this idea of unity, unity, unity. And this is what we now, how do we get this unity? If we all dress alike, if we all do the same thing, if we all raise our kids in the same way, if we all do church in the same way, if we all read the same Bible translations, we'll all be unified, right? No. No. Go back to chapter 2. This is where we find unity. I know that we were in chapter 2 many, many months ago, but I'll try to help you remember. Chapter 2 tells us where this unity comes from. Verse 13, chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off and have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, and who made both groups, that is Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Unity comes from the Lord Jesus. He is our head. He's the one who gives the gifts. So we depend upon him. Now turn to Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians kind of follows the same line of thinking. The same line of thinking that Ephesians does. So he's talking here about some of the same things. In verse 14, he says, beyond all these things, you know, such as bearing with one another and forgiving one another, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love is like glue for the church. It keeps our hearts knit together. And that's what we need. Now back to Ephesians verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We saw this. We have seen this concept already. And I'm not seeing it. I'll move on. But we've seen this concept of the unity of the faith. This is not an individual exercising faith. This is not when you get saved personally. This is the faith, rather the content of the faith. That is what constitutes Christian doctrine. This is where we're unified in Christian doctrine, in the faith that constitutes the doctrine that we have. It's in Christ. This is where we are unified in the teaching of the Word of God. And it's actually in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There it is. So unity is what we believe as Christians, our doctrine. So what does unity look like practically? Because you can have all the right doctrine. You could be a Pharisee and have all the right doctrine, right? They were good at their doctrine. They knew the law of Moses, at least they knew it well enough. And then Jesus rebuked them many times for not knowing it enough. But they knew it. And they had a good, they looked good on the outside. And they were all shiny and prayed at the right time. But what does it look like practically to have unity? We know that it's doctrine, but what does doctrine transfer into? Practice, right? We love each other. We can agree to disagree on preference issues. Isn't that right? You do that all the time with your spouse, if you realize it or not. You sort of compromise, not in a sinful way, but you compromise. You know, we don't have to do it my way all the time. We can sometimes do it their way, right? And we don't let those things swell into far more important issues than they should be. We don't think highly of ourselves, but we respect others, putting their needs first. Unity looks like people from all walks of life, different ages, different upbringings, all coming together to be unified by Christ himself. That's what unity is. All under the banner of what he has done. We aren't concerned with skin color. We aren't concerned with former lives. We aren't concerned with what we were before we were saved. We don't look to domineer over anybody. We don't look to have cliques. We don't look to judge others, to jump down people's throat because they didn't do it our way. Rather, we are unified from because of the one who bled and died and rose again from the cross, from the grave. That's why we're unified. But often, as I've already kind of joked about, I guess, in a way, we're often unified by things that we can look at on the outside. It's not outside unity we're looking for. We're looking for being unified under the banner of the Lord Jesus. We are a simple group of people looking to glorify God in our lives because he's redeemed us, and we want to glorify God by our unity together. Sometime, not right now, but sometime read the epistles of Paul. Read all the epistles of Peter and the other epistles in the New Testament. And note all the times that Peter, Paul, and the others refer to one another's statements. They mention, I think it appears over 100 times, one another, like serve one another, love one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, encourage one another. Did I say serve yet? I think it did. But This is what we do. We one another. You cannot do one another's in isolation, can you? It's really hard. Blood-bought people take these things seriously because they know what their God has done for them. And so then we treat the Lord Jesus. The way we treat others is really how we treat the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says that. Says that when he teaches as well. So the Bible says that we are, Bible says that we are to do these things. Love one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, take care of one another. Although I just made that up, take care of one another, but the gist of loving one another. Anyway. Is there ever a reason to question what the Bible says? No. No, I don't believe there is. Well, how did Eve get in trouble? Well, Satan posed a question. Did God really say? The same temptation takes place with us today. Did God really say that you need to love one another? Did God really say you need to love that person who has different skin color? Did God really say you need to love that person who, or serve the person who has different preferences than you? He did. He did. Be gone, Satan. He did. He did say those things. And that's the way we should live. And that promotes unity, doesn't it? Next time, in a public setting in church, like next time we have a potluck, just say, you know, it's not my preference to have this food. I want something else. And see how that unifies us. Does that unify us? Especially because I know that certain people don't want me to hear, like, In-N-Out is the best burger joint in the United States. That doesn't unify us. I should probably not say that too often. Right, Laban?
Yeah.
Anyway, what I'm saying here, and I'll try not to say that anymore. Just at home in private. Because I know I have a fan base there. Okay, turn to Philippians chapter 2. I guess what I'm saying here is can be summed up. How we can be unified is summed up here in Philippians 2. And there are many others that came to mind. Of course, I don't want to drag this out. But Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. There's unity there. This also, verse 3, also helps promote unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to explain who the prime example of this is. The Lord Jesus. He is the example of all these things. Now back to Ephesians 4, verse 13. The second prong of the first characteristic of maturity is, the first one was unity of faith. The second is the knowledge of the Son of God. So maturity is seen in the knowledge of the Son of God. If you look back in Ephesians 1, 17, remember Paul prayed these things. Ephesians 1, 17, that the God of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. In other words, Paul prayed these things because he knew he was going to talk about these things. And here he is praying for us that we would do these things. And I guess we could sum up, again, back to Philippians, we can sum up what the knowledge of the Son of God looks like. Practically, what we should do is long for having more knowledge of God. More knowledge of him. Look at Philippians 3, verse 8. So we can sum up this knowledge of the Son of God this way. So Paul there is saying in Philippians 3 that he was, you know, the greatest of Israelites ever. He was blameless. He kept the law. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He persecuted the church. He did all these things. Verse 7, we'll start there. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, or dung, garbage. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things, there it is, and count them but rubbish, dung, garbage, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is his expression of saying, I want to grow more. I want to know Christ more. Even drop down to verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. And he really was literally laid a hold of on the road to Damascus. And now he's saying, in turn, I want to lay a hold of him. I want to know him. I want to know his ways. I want to know how to please him. I want to know how to do what it honors and brings him glory. That is what will unify us when we know who Christ is and all have the same desire to know him more. Now back to Ephesians 3. The second description of maturity is just simply stated there in verse 13, to a mature man, which is opposite of verse 14. Look at verse 14. So to a mature man, verse 14 says, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. So we are mature adults in the Lord, as it say, or we should be. Now, is Paul referring to individual believers here, a mature man, and just the men in the church, just individuals? No, he's talking about the corporate body. So this is also men and women to mature and to grow. We've already seen the context says that. Now, consider a baby. We've had five of them personally, but thank God they eventually outgrow diapers, right? And they stop crying in the middle of the night. They sleep through the whole night, which is praise the Lord, right? They start to eat whole food and, like, you know, real food that you and I eat. And they grow up and they mature and they move out. They start their own family, and that's a blessing. Now imagine your 25-year-old still wearing diapers, playing with blocks and noisemakers, and sucking on things and spitting all over everything. And they act just like a baby, and they're 25. Although nowadays, that's sort of seen as, hey, that's okay, whatever you want to be, right? No, that's not okay. No, you can't identify as a baby, and that's not real. Anyway, this used to be considered weird. It is weird for your 25-year-old to be this way. You should probably be very concerned. In other words, you know that a baby is going to grow up and mature and become an adult. This is the same expectation that we have as Christians. You grow, you start immature, you grow, you start to grow, and you become more mature, and more knowledgeable scripture, and you start to apply it, and you start to know more theological facts and data, and then you put it all together and you apply it to your life and you grow up and you become mature. And along the same vein of having your 25-year-old still sucking on blocks and spitting all over everything and diapers and all that, right? Why should a Christian be 25 years old in their faith and still be a baby? It doesn't make any sense. They should be growing. And reading the Bible is great, but so did the Pharisees. They read their Bible. But really what leads to maturity here is putting what you read into practice. This is how you become mature. Spiritual maturity is wrapped up in putting into practice what you've learned. Now, that's another illustration, because illustrations were just coming out of my mind here. What's your initial thought of a kid that goes to college, goes to medical school? I guess I'm thinking of Doogie Howser back in the 80s, was it the 80s or 90s? Anyway, so a kid that comes out of college, goes through all the, you know, medical training, and he knocks on your door and says, you know, I'm trying to get patients. Would you be willing to let me do heart surgery on you? I just got out of college a week ago, and I need some practice. Would you be okay with that? No. You know, I've already gave away what he needs. He needs practice, doesn't he? That's why doctors practice their profession. Same with the pastor, and I have a little bit of experience with this. If he's fresh out of seminary, has lots of ideas, and he's really excited about everything, he may say and do things that he shouldn't do and act ways that he shouldn't do. Why? Because he's not mature. In fact, I think some pastors need to learn how to be a Christian before they take on the role of a pastor. The point of all this is we want our pastors to have experience. We want our doctors to have experience. Then why not Christians need experience? That's called obedience, putting into practice what they know from the Word. Why wouldn't we have the same desire? turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Just a quick note on growth and thinking about babies, and they go from milk to something more meaty. Well, look at Hebrews 5, verse 11. Now, these verses here warn of stagnation in the Christian life. We shouldn't be stagnant. We should be growing. Verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say. That's referring to Christ, his priesthood, Melchizedek, talked about in Sunday school a little bit. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Now, he's not saying that everybody should be pastors. He's just saying you should be Christians who are mature enough to be able to tell other people about the Lord. He said, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. In other words, you're acting like babies. You need something more solid. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And then he goes on to talk about a warning of people who have all the right things, say all the right things, and do potentially all the right things on the outside, but have nothing in their heart. So we must put into practice these things. And when we put into practice what the Bible says, we will become more like Christ. We will mature in our faith. Now, the final characteristic of what maturity looks like in our text in Ephesians 4:13 is at the end there, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We've seen this statement, fullness of Christ. In fact, go up to chapter 3, verse 19, which is another prayer. What does he pray there? And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, which we talked about just being filled with the Spirit, filled with God himself, doing what God expects of you. Now, may I say again that all these marks of maturity and growth are pretty lofty, aren't they? Unity, knowledge of the Son of God, mature man, fullness of Christ. These are pretty lofty. So, since the text is corporate, I'm not going to be asking corporate questions. I'm going to be asking, or not be asking individual questions, but corporate. How does our church compare to Christ? How do we compare? Are we doing these things? Are we practicing these things? Honestly, I would go back to the individual. If you're not putting into practice things on your own, individually, it's going to be hard for all of us to grow together. So you grow on an individual basis, and then we come together to be equipped and to serve one another and to help one another. So how are we doing? How are we doing? I'm not expecting you to say anything out loud. But think about what often happens when you compare. Especially in a corporate way. Well, let's compare ourselves to other churches. Is that the right way? Nope. No, compare yourselves to what the scriptures say. What the Bible says. And we've been looking at some of those things. So how can we do this then to grow corporately? We know that we have to grow individually. So how can we do this individually to help us to grow corporately? If you know there's someone struggling with sin or issues and circumstances in life, do we just drive by as they're on the side of the road and hit the puddle so the puddle of water hits them? No, we may need to pull over and help them out is what it's an illustration of. We may need to spend time with them and talk to them, and help them, pray for them, pray with them. How you could ask how many one another's love, encourage, exhort, rebuke, serving. How are you applying those to other people? Are there people that you need to do those things with? Meeting physical needs is not the only way to serve. You can meet others with spiritual needs by praying for them, helping them, encouraging them, counseling them, offering them advice, or whatever you may need to do. Who are you helping to overcome their sins in their life? Maybe we need to ask who's helping you. You know, and I guess I'll say one other thing about this. When it comes to serving others, being helpful to others, to serve others and to be helpful for them, you don't have to get the official stamp from the church that says you're allowed to do this. You don't need permission from a group of leaders to say you can serve. Honestly, we might be kind of used to that of, well, we need to get an official stamp. We need to have this run through a bunch of meetings and ceremonies. No one needs to give you permission to serve others. Go to the Lord. The Lord tells you to serve others. You don't need permission, right? You don't need permission to take someone out to eat or drink coffee together and talk about things. Or you don't need permission to have fellowship or iron sharpening iron. You don't need that. You don't need permission from anybody. This is just part of being a Christian. So when you obey Christ and serve his people, you will become more like him. That's what our text is saying. You'll have unity, knowledge, maturity, fullness of Christ. And we learn from our Lord, he did not come to serve, but he did not come to be served, but he came to serve. And he demonstrated that by laying down his life for us. And this is what we are to do. Serve one another, love one another, take care of one another, just as the Lord provides and takes care of us. And so let's take these things to God and to pray that we might be, as a church, like this. Father, thank you for this opportunity to look at this verse. We pray that Community Bible Church would be unified in this way, that we would be unified under the banner of doctrine and in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that as we grow and mature and develop in the Lord as individuals, that we would, that it would also affect us as a body, and that we would grow in this way, and that as Paul prayed, that we would know the love of Christ and the fullness of Christ in our lives, not just individually, but together. Lord, this is a lofty goal that you've set out for us, but we know it is achievable on this earth. We know that you've given us a spirit. You've given us your word to tell us what to do and how to do it, and we pray that we would do it. We pray that we would search the scriptures, study the scriptures, and then come out of that with a desire to practice the scriptures on other people, us as the body of Christ, other believers, and others that are around us. We pray that we take these things seriously and honor you in them. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.